Good morning. Please turn in your Bibles to Zephaniah chapter 3. Zephaniah chapter 3. We will begin our reading in verse 8. Hear God's word. Therefore, wait for me, says the Lord, until the day I rise up for plunder. My determination is to gather the nations to my assembly of kingdoms, to pour on them my indignation, all my fierce anger. All the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. For then I will restore to the peoples a pure language, that they all may call on the name of the Lord, to serve him with one accord. From beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my worshippers, the daughter of my dispersed ones, shall bring my offering. In that day you shall not be shamed for any of your deeds in which you transgress against me, for then I will take away from your midst those who rejoice in your pride. And you shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain. I will leave in your midst a meek and humble people, and they shall trust in the name of the Lord. The remnant of Israel shall do no unrighteousness and speak no lies, nor shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth, for they shall feed their flocks and lie down, and no one shall make them afraid. Sing, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel, be glad and rejoice with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away your judgments. He has cast out your enemy. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall see disaster no more. In that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, do not fear, Zion. Let not your hands be weak. The Lord your God is in your midst. The Mighty One will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. I will gather those who sorrow over the appointed assembly, who are among you, to whom its reproach is a burden. Behold, at that time I will deal with all who afflict you. I will save the lame and gather those who were driven out. I will appoint them for praise and fame in every land where they were put to shame. At that time, I will bring you back. Even at that time, I gather you, for I will give you fame and praise among all the peoples of the earth when I return your captives before your eyes, says the Lord. And thus far the reading of Holy Scriptures. Hope, for many, is as futile as the philosophy that I read in a Peanuts comic strip, which showed Linus and Charlie Brown leaning on a fence, talking. Linus says, I guess it's wrong to be worrying about tomorrow. Maybe we should think only of today. And Charlie Brown interrupts him to say, no. That's giving up. I'm still hoping that yesterday will get better. Well, as silly as this sounds, this is the way that many Christians think, bringing up the problems of yesterday. And as a result, there is no joy. A well-known preacher gave his assessment of the church in the mid-20th century. He said, I have no hesitation in asserting that one of the reasons why the Christian church counts for so little in the world today is that so many Christians are in this condition of spiritual depression. And he goes on to say that the need of the hour is a revived church, a happy, a holy church. Unhappy Christians are, to say the least, a very poor recommendation of the Christian faith. The preacher that said this was Martin Lloyd-Jones. But what was even more insightful is what he offered for the remedy for depression. And he puts it this way. He said, we must talk to ourselves instead of allowing ourselves to talk to us. That is, we must allow ourselves to talk to us instead of talking to ourselves. I wonder if you realize today that most of your unhappiness in your Christian walk is due to the fact that you're listening to yourself rather than talking to yourself. And what does this mean? Well, for example, take the thoughts that occur to your mind the moment that you wake up in the morning. You haven't consciously or purposely originated these thoughts in your mind, but they start talking to you, bringing up the problems of yesterday. Well, somebody is talking to you. Who is talking to you? Yourself is talking to you. Well, there is a profound remedy for this. In a psalm which I'm sure you've sung many times, Psalm 42, I wonder if you noticed the remedy. The psalmist's remedy was this. Instead of allowing self to talk to him, he starts talking to self. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? You see, his soul had been depressing him, had been crushing him down with the weight of oppression. So he stands up and says, self, wait for a moment. Stop. I want to speak to you. Why are you cast down? Why is your soul disquieted within you? And then the psalmist does what you and I must go on to do. The psalmist goes on to remind himself who God is, what God is, what God has done, and what God has pledged that he will do. Then having done that, you end on the psalmist's great note. You defy yourself. You defy the devil and the whole world, and you sing this with David. I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. You see, brothers and sisters, it's really quite simple. Listen carefully to me. The battle against spiritual depression is a battle to believe the promises of God. Well, the prophet Zephaniah certainly knew this. As he ministers to a people that are in the deeps of depression and despair, really, the prophet Zephaniah had been a prophet of doom for his people. In the very opening words of our text, Zephaniah speaks of the terrors of final judgment. The consuming fires of Yahweh's wrath must fall. Well, certainly the nations around Judah were guilty. But here in this text, Zephaniah is also sizing up the condition of his people as guilty. Guilty of violating the covenant relationship with the God who had created and redeemed Judah. Initially, quite a depressing message. But in this message of judgment, the prophet speaks of the formation of a new people, a holy people, a purified remnant, a remnant which will consist not only of a forgiven group from Israel, but in verse 15 here, he speaks of a conversion of the nations now. Now the converted from the nations shall join with his people to speak with purified lip in the service of the one true God. And that is why, brothers and sisters, you mustn't set aside this passage as if it had no relevance to you, for if you're in Christ today, then you're in the very group of which the prophet Zephaniah speaks. This prophecy finds its fulfillment in the new covenant in which God's ancient people of Israel join with those converted from the nations, from the world's most distant climes, and they call upon the name of the Lord with purified lip, in the Holy Spirit, serving him shoulder to shoulder. Yes, the fulfillment of this prophecy is found in the body of Christ, in which the dividing wall between Jew and Gentile is broken down. But at the same time, the prophecy still points to a yet future time, with paradise restored, the creation of a new heavens and earth. So really, the prophet's word of punishment is followed by a most glorious promise. And because of the certainty of all this, Zephaniah opens his message, his final message, with a grand summons. A grand summons for the people to sing, to rejoice. All the more to you today who have experienced a foretaste of the new heavens and the new earth now in the new covenant. For the Israelites who were the initial hearers of Zephaniah's prophecy, sadness and depression would seem to be the order of the day. Unrelieved lamentation would be expected. But Zephaniah can look beyond these tragedies. He calls for an unrestrained celebration of joy. Sing, O daughter of Zion. Shout, rejoice, and be jubilant. Zephaniah is piling up every available expression of joy in this text. And in doing so, he leaps across the veil of doom, across to the realm of grace beyond devastation. In that confidence of future glory, he summons the people now to this song of celebration. And not with limpid and fainting spirits, but with all your heart, you must rejoice. Cast aside all cautious reserve. Let down your guard against the possibility of future disappointment. Shout aloud, sing, be jubilant, is what Zephaniah says. But you say, how can I do this? How can I do this when I feel so sad and depressed? You don't know what's going on in my life. Well, could it be that you're listening to yourself rather than talking to yourself, preaching to yourself the promises of God? Well, Zephaniah motivates you to this very task as he provides two powerful reasons in the text why you're to do this. First, that he sings over those that hope in him, God does. And secondly, you're to hope in God because he silences all of your objections to hoping in him. And we will look at those two reasons today. First, you're to rejoice because God sings over all those who hope in him. Look with me at the second half of verse 17. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. Now, can you imagine for a moment what it would be like to hear God singing? To hear God singing? A mere spoken word from his mouth brought the worlds into existence. Well, what would happen if God lifted up his voice and not only spoke, but sang? Perhaps a new heavens and a new earth would be created. As God proclaims through the prophet Isaiah, "Behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth. I create Jerusalem a rejoicing and her people a joy." Well, I wonder, what do you imagine when you think of the voice of God singing? The Bible itself can only give us comparisons. It can only liken God's voice to, say, thunder and lightning cracking the cedars, as it does in Psalm 29. Another time, it is depicted as a still, small voice. What do you think of when you imagine the very voice of God? What would you liken that to? Maybe you imagine the booming of Niagara Falls, but mingled with this soft, mossy mountain stream. Or maybe you hear the unimaginable roar of the sun, 865,000 miles thick, 1,300,000 times bigger than the earth, 1,000,000 degrees centigrade on the cooler surface of the corona. But then you hear mingled with that unimaginable roar, the tender, warm crackling of logs on a winter's night. I will tell you something, though. When I hear the voice of God in the Scriptures, I stand absolutely dumbfounded, speechless, without words, staggered that He's singing over me. And as somebody who has dishonored Him in so many times and in so many ways, it's almost too good to be true that He's rejoicing over me with all of His heart, with all of His soul. He virtually breaks forth into singing when He's about to do a new good thing in my life and a new good thing in your life. Now, I dare not say this upon my own authority. It's right here in this text. God Himself says it. Don't run your eyes over this promise as if they were the wrong pages in the phone book. God says in verse 17 that He will rejoice over you with singing. And first of all, we see that this singing is always. God won't turn away from singing over you. He's with you always, as verse 15 says. He's in your midst. The Emmanuel principle of the covenant right there. God with us. He'll not turn away from doing you good. He'll keep on doing you good. He doesn't do good to His children sometimes and not do good to them other times. He keeps on doing good. He'll not stop doing good for you for ages, for tens of thousands of ages. You know, when things are going bad in your life, that doesn't mean that God has stopped doing good. Far from it. No, it means He's shifting things around a little bit in your life to get you in a position of even more blessing if you'll go on hoping in Him. He works all things together for good to those who love Him. Romans 8:28, no good thing does He withhold from those who walk uprightly. Psalm 84, verse 11, God loves to show mercy. Let me say it again. God loves to show mercy. He's not hesitative or indecisive or tentative. He strongly desires to do good to His people. Exodus 34, verse 6 says, The Lord God, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love, steadfast love. For you mechanical types out there, that means that His anger must be released with a stiff safety lock. But His mercy is a hair trigger. God never stops doing good to His covenant people. And if an enemy is temporarily given the upper hand, you can say right into the muzzle of a gun that you mean it evil for me, but God means it for good. You can say that. God never stops doing good to His covenant people. But this goes a step further, because not only does God rejoice over us always, but according to verse 17, He does it also with rejoicing. And a wonderful parallel to Zephaniah, which gives it this same idea of God rejoicing over us with singing, is found in Jeremiah 32, the 41st verse. Jeremiah says with the word of God in his mouth, yes, I will rejoice over them to do good, and I will assuredly plant them in this land with all my heart and with all my soul. How do you describe the joy of doing something with all of your heart and with all of your soul? Well, one thing that the Scripture does is it uses comparisons that would awaken in everybody the type of emotions that this would involve. For example, Isaiah says, and he uses one to help us to feel the fullness of God's joy over His people. He says in Isaiah 62, verses 4 through 5, you shall no longer be termed forsaken, nor shall your land any more be termed desolate, but you shall be Hephzibah, that is, my delight is in her, and your land Beulah, that is, married. For the Lord delights in you as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice in you. When God does good to His people, it's not so much as a reluctant judge showing kindness to a criminal whom he finds despicable, although there is much truth in that analogy. But rather here, it's like a bridegroom showing affection to his bride. You know, sometimes we joke about marriage. You know, we say, the honeymoon's over. The honeymoon's over. But that's because we're finite. We can't sustain a honeymoon level of intensity for very long. We can't see the irritation that comes with long-term familiarity. We can't come up with enough things to keep the relationship that fresh. You know, we can't stay as fit or as beautiful or as handsome as we once were. But God says that his joy over his people is like a bridegroom over his bride. He's talking about the honeymoon intensity and honeymoon energy and excitement and enthusiasm and enjoyment. He's trying to get it into your hearts what he means when he says that he rejoices over you with all of his heart and he sings over you. Brothers and sisters, God is never irritable or edgy. He's never fatigued. God is never depressed or blue or moody or stressed out. He's not easily annoyed. He's totally above the possibility of being touchy or cranky or temperamental. No, God is infinitely energetic, with absolutely unbounded enthusiasm for the pursuit of his glory in your life. And this is very hard for us to comprehend, isn't it? Very hard. You know, we have to sleep every day just to cope, not to mention to thrive, just to cope. You know, we go up and we come down in our enjoyments. You know, we get bored and discouraged one day and we're excited another day. We're like little geysers that sputter and gurgle and pop erratically. But God is like a great Niagara. You know, those of you who have seen Niagara Falls, you must have wondered, as I have, how that thing could keep at full force year after year after year. You would think that it would have to rest. But no, it just keeps surging and crashing and making honeymooners happy century after century. But that's the way God's about doing good. He never grows weary of it. It never gets boring to him. As he says in Psalm 35, verse 27, great is the Lord who delights in the welfare of his servant. Brothers and sisters, I wonder, can you feel just a little bit of the wonder of that today, that God is rejoicing over you with loud singing, loud singing? What if you just can't get yourself to believe such goodness? Well, the second thing that God does here through the prophet Zephaniah is he silences all of your objections to hope. And what are some of these objections? Well, maybe some of you today say, well, I can't believe such goodness because I'm guilty. I'm unworthy. My sin is too great. The judgments against me are too many. God could never rejoice over me. But I say, consider Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 15. God perceives your hesitancy in this text. He understands. So his prophet says here that the Lord has taken away your judgments. Can't you feel the wonder that the Lord exalts over you with singing, even though you've sinned, even though you've transgressed? Can't you feel that the condemnation has been lifted because he has bruised his own son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in your stead? Hope in him. No, you say, I can't rejoice in God. I can't hear this singing because you say I'm surrounded by enemies. Enemies all about. Obstacles press me on every side. There are people in my life who would never let me believe the promises of God. There are people who would make my life absolutely miserable if I were to make God my treasure. There are people in my family who would ostracize me and cast me off. There are friends that I have, some friends, that would do everything to drag me down if I were to hope in God. I could never go on believing. I have too much opposition, too many enemies. The oppression would be too much for me. I could never do it. But I say, consider Zephaniah 3:17. The mighty one will save. And verse 19, behold, at that time I will deal with all who afflict you, says the Lord. And verse 15, he has cast out your enemy, people of God. Can you feel the wonder that God is doing everything in his power, everything that needs to be done for you to enjoy his own enjoyment of you? Can you see that the enemies and the oppressors aren't too strong for God? Nothing can stop God when he exalts over you, and he's determined to do so with loud singing. I wonder, can you feel the wonder of it now? That he rejoices over you. And some of you still say, no, no, I still can't. Because he's a great and a holy God, and I feel as though he's just so far away from me. I'm very small. I'm a nobody. The world's a very big place, and there are many important things going on, major movements and institutions that God is probably pleased with and happy about, but I'm too small, some people say. God is like the president. You know, he's far away in Washington, busy with other things. Really? But I say, consider once again Zephaniah 3:15. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. And repeat it again, in case we didn't get it the first time. Verse 17, the Lord your God is in your midst. He's not far from you. Now, I have to admit, this staggers the imagination. It strains the credibility almost to the breaking point that God can be personally present to each one of you. That is amazing. But you need to believe. You need to talk to yourself and preach to yourself what Zephaniah is getting through, that he's God. He's God. What's to keep God from being close personally to me if he wants to? He's God. He's God. The very greatness that makes him seem so far away is that very greatness that makes it possible for him to be personally present to each one of you, to do whatever God pleases. And that includes being near to you. And it's for this reason that he said in Isaiah 57:17, that I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and a humble spirit. Can't you feel the marvel of that? The incredible marvel that God makes merry over you, even with loud singing, when you believe in him, when you hope in Christ. But still, some of you say, no. You just don't understand. I'm the victim and the slave of shame. I've been endlessly belittled by my parents. I've been scoffed and threatened and manipulated and slandered. And inside this cocoon of shame, even the singing of God seems faint and far away, indecipherable. It's almost as if my shame has made me deaf to anybody's happiness with me, especially God's. I can't feel it. But I say, well, first of all, I say, I'm sure I don't feel all that some of you have felt and experienced and been through. But God is no stranger to shame. Unbelievable shame was heaped upon his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Terrible slander. Repeated belittling on Jesus Christ, even from his own townsfolk. The book of Hebrews says that we do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. Now, I know I've never walked in your shoes. I didn't have to live with the family that you've lived with, but Jesus knows. He's a sympathetic high priest. He feels it with you, with a human heart. He is God as well as man. And best of all, Jesus' Father says right here in Zephaniah 3, verse 19, I will save the lame and gather those who are driven out. I will appoint them for praise and fame in every land where? In which they were put to shame. Isn't it amazing how well God knows you? Can't you feel the warmth of his heart as he makes provision for every objection you might have to trust in him? Can't you sense the singing of God as you draw near to what Zephaniah is getting at? And now you say, almost. Some of you say, almost. Almost. I'm almost there. I can almost feel this unspeakable wonder that God exalts over me, even me with loud singing. But there remains one obstacle. And this one is under the guise of a more theological obstacle, we could say. It goes something like this. Well, isn't it true that God loves his glory above all things? Yes, this is true. God takes pleasure in his own fame and in the honor of his name. Well, some say, I just don't see how that could be consistent with rejoicing in loving me. I haven't honored him as I should. In fact, I've dishonored him in many ways. I've been apathetic. I have been spiritually indifferent to the things of God. I've sometimes even been found distrusting God's promises. I've sometimes even been angry with his way of working in this world. I don't see how he could take such joy in exulting over me, even exult over me with loud singing. Well, I say, if that's your last obstacle, prepare to sing. Prepare to rejoice. For the answer to that objection is given in Zephaniah 3, verse 12. And before I read it to you, let me just say that you're absolutely right on one thing. You're right that God delights in his glory above all other things. You know, we wouldn't want an unrighteous God who valued anything more than that which was most valuable. You know, who wanted to sort of trick the market to bid on silver when all along he knew that gold was best. We don't want a God like that. But now, ask yourself this. Ask yourself this very simple question. If you wanted to be folded in the very joy and pleasure that God has in his own glorious name, where would you go? Where would you find refuge from the displeasure of God? Well, Zephaniah 3:12 gives us the answer. The Lord says, I will leave in your midst a meek and humble people, and they, this easy, and they shall trust in the name of the Lord. That is the simple connection between God's delight in his own name and God's delight in you. You see, when you take refuge in God's name, when you hope in God's name, he exalts over you with loud singing, because seeking God, hoping in God, seeking refuge in God honors God. It glorifies him. He is honored, and thus he rejoices. According to the word of God, we know that taking refuge in God's name means taking refuge in the Lord Jesus Christ. He came in the Father's name. He died to vindicate the Father's name. He manifested his Father's name to his disciples. He kept them in his Father's name. And now Christ has been given a name that is above every name. And God means for his name to be glorified in the name of his Son. There's no other refuge than the Lord Jesus Christ. The Father has bruised his Son so that sinners might take refuge in that holy, awesome name. And that is why there is no other name under heaven by which men may be saved. When you appeal for salvation to God, you appeal not on the basis of your own track record, but you appeal to salvation on the basis of the vindication of God's glory in his Son. We're hiding in the one who has lived and has died and has risen again to glorify the passion of his Father for his own name and the mercy of God to save in his Son's death and burial and resurrection. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ uses another comparison to help you, to help me really enter into the force of what it means to have the Father truly rejoice over you with all of his heart. And in Luke chapter 15, he says that there's more joy in heaven over one sinner that repents than over 99 righteous persons that need no repentance. You know the story. He illustrates what happens in heaven, what is going on in heaven, with a story, a parable about a father who had a wayward son who left home and squandered all of his inheritance. And you know the story. You know it well. The son comes to his senses while feeding pigs in a far country. And he decides to go home and to seek mercy from his father. He heads home, and as he does so, as he's walking home, he prepares a little speech of what he's going to say. It went something like this: Father, I'm not worthy to be called your son, so maybe you would let me in the servants' quarters and work and eat with them. As Jesus tells his story, you can feel the energy of love building up in his heart as he shows how the Father rejoices with all his heart over the boy's arrival. When the boy is still yet a long way off on the road, the Father sees him. And his heart warms with compassion. He doesn't hold back or wait to see what his son looks like. No, he bursts through the door and runs down the road. Brothers and sisters, whatever you do, don't miss this, the force of this scene. Well-to-do, dignified, aristocratic, aging men don't run. They walk. You know, they show that they're on top of their emotions. They remain in a dignified composure. But not in Jesus' story about God rejoicing over his people. The Father runs. And can you see them running? Or maybe it was just the Father running. Maybe the Son just stood there and he was paralyzed, didn't know what to do with this unexpected display of his Father's affection. But he doesn't turn. Jesus says that the Father embraced him and hugged him and kissed him, pig smell and all. Now, brothers and sisters, can you feel the emotion of that scene? I can't. I can't see it without emotion, I should say. It fills me with incredible emotion, probably because I have two sons of my own. And I've been away from them on several occasions, over 8,000 miles away. And I can still feel the strong embrace that they gave me when I left. And I can feel the strong embrace still even now here
that I got when I arrived back home. But I think the emotion goes even deeper than that. Because I know that I'm the son in that story. And if you're in Jesus Christ, then you are that son as well. And I can't comprehend that the Lord God, the Father, the glorious creator of all heaven and earth would rejoice over me, the sovereign over all things, that he hugs me, that he embraces me, that he kisses me. It's very hard to think of that without letting myself recover. But Jesus isn't finished with the story. We still don't feel all that these words mean when God rejoices with us with all his heart. You know what the Father does? He cuts off the Son's speech. The Son never gets to that speech that he prepared. He cuts it off before he can get to the part about coming back as a slave. There'll be none of that. Instead, what does the Father do? He orders for the best robes to replace the boy's rags. He calls for a beautiful family ring to be placed upon his finger. And he replaces the old shoes with new shoes. The old shoes that had been used to run away from the Father get replaced. And to top it all off, the Father gives a great banquet with the best food and with a band of minstrels to fill the air with happy music. That's the message that Jesus has for any that will turn to him and hope in the Father and seek their joy in the wonders of his love. Well, that message isn't new, isn't it? It's as old as the prophets. Zephaniah has put the message in this form of a most magnificent and unbelievable promise of God rejoicing over you with singing. It's almost too good to be true that when the Father leads the minstrels at the banquet and gathers them together to sing, he's the one who's leading in the singing. And the song is all about how happy he is that you're part of his family, that you're there. Brothers and sisters, Zephaniah has labored under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to overcome every obstacle that you might have that would keep you from believing, really feeling and enjoying this remarkable truth that God exalts over you with singing. So, instead of allowing self to talk to you, preach that truth to yourself. And may the joy of the Lord be your strength. Let's pray. Yes, Lord, we do take to heart your covenant promises. They're the sweetest ones of all. Your law truly revives the soul. And from this side of the cross, we see that they're all blood-bought and secure. So we thank you, Father. We thank you for sending Jesus Christ to be for us by his blood the yes and the amen to all your promises. Father, he's now the great ground and hope of our joy. We pray, Father, that you would never let us despair in the battle of this brief life, but may we sing and rejoice as the daughter of Zion as you sing over us. Help us to really believe this glorious truth. For we ask it in Jesus' most holy name. Amen.